If you'll take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 6. Our study is on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. So we spent some time defining the terms that are used in the scriptures that discuss our topic. Then we looked at, thus far, two key passages. One in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, where Jesus preached about divorce and remarriage. When we think about Jesus, we may think about him preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and that he did. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is a record of his preaching about the gospel of the kingdom. But in that great sermon, we call it the Sermon on the Mount. There's a section that has to do with our topic. And so our Lord and Savior wants men to understand His will if we're going to serve Him relative to this topic of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Then in Matthew 19, some people actually ask Him a question. So Matthew 5, it was His choice to include this topic in this great sermon that he preached. In Matthew 19, it was occasioned by a question from the audience. He did not shy away from the question. He dealt with it. The question is it lawful to divorce for any reason at all? And he answered that. And he answered that by going to the scripture. That's what we're doing. His example is a pattern for us. People ask questions. We may have questions. We can go to the preacher, we can go to class material, we can go to our feelings, or we can go to the scripture. And so we've been trying to go to the scripture and read it and interpret it correctly. On one occasion, he was asked a question about what shall a man do to inherit eternal life. He directed that man to go to the scripture and he asked him, what does it say? How does it read to you? So it was his responsibility not only to read it, but to interpret it. And Jesus expected that. He expects that with us today. So we're looking at some more passages that deal with marriage and divorce today. We're going to look at Mark 6 and Mark 10 and Luke 16. So we're going to start here in Mark chapter 6, some very instructive things that are recorded by the Holy Spirit. Verse 17 and 18. Let me start back in <clears throat> 16. When Herod heard of it, that is, that John was preaching, John the Baptist was preaching, and what people were saying about him, he said, John, whom I beheaded, well, actually he heard about Jesus preaching, and then he said, John the Baptist, whom I beheaded, has risen. And so, what caused Herod to behead John? Now Mark goes on to explain. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And so we see that this imprisonment and the events that followed causing the loss of John the Baptist was due to this very topic that we're talking about. This topic really stirs people up and can really get their hearts set against you. In fact, you find this very point in verse 19. Herodias had a grudge against him. Different versions translate that differently. We have that question on your lesson, in fact, about Herodias' attitude, verse 19 through 29. The King James Version said it had a quarrel against him. The New King James says held it against him. The American Standard Version says set herself against him. And that's what happens sometimes when men teach and preach what the Bible says on marriage and divorce. People set themselves against them. They hold a grudge. They have it in their heart against them, especially when it's very pointed like this was, and say, it's not lawful for you to have her. The elders meet with people who want to be members of the congregation here. And there's been times that this very topic has come up. And one, for example, that I have in my mind now, when the relationship this couple was in was questioned, it became very volatile because questioning their relationship. And the response was not with Scripture, but rather the response was, nobody's ever questioned us before when we wanted to join a congregation. And so people get volatile. And you didn't see them anymore, by the way. They weren't interested. So this is nothing new, and that's what you have in this particular text. So we've got something here that we learn here in verse 17. It says that it describes Herod's relationship with this woman, Herodias. Herodias had left her husband, and Herod had left his wife, so both had a living mate. But they left their mates to join up in marriage. You know, if you'd had an opportunity to speak to Herod or Herodias about their present state, maybe they would have, and you say, well, look at all the hurt that you've done, or look at the danger you put yourself in. Their response may have been simply this, I don't know, but people have this response. We're happy. Well, being happy doesn't make it right. People can be happy in sin and condemned to go to hell, but be happy. But nevertheless, they both had living mates. And now, what's the relationship here in verse 17? It said he had married her. When we started our study, we looked at this word marriage. Marriage is not a legal contract. Marriage is not court papers. Marriage is not a ceremony. Marriage is a relationship. A relationship between a man and a woman entered into by covenant, consummated in sexual union. So he married her. They were in that relationship. Now, Mark, I don't know Mark. Do you know Mark who wrote this? But Mark was a prophet. And so what he wrote is accurate because he's guided by the Holy Spirit. So you can have absolute confidence in the description, verse 17, of their relationship. Verse 18, so John the Baptist said, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Who was Herodias married to? Herod. Who was she the wife of? I'm getting different answers in class. I'm getting a Herod and a Philip. Okay, so both answers are correct because the Scripture says, uses the terminology that married the wife of his brother Philip. But it's, as Todd pointed out, it's a figure of speech. She had been the wife of his brother Philip. She was currently the wife of Herod. Now, these are not some kind of mental gymnastics that we invent. This is common to language. Look over at Exodus chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7. And look at verse 12. Each one, this is when Moses was before Pharaoh. God had given him the power to work a miracle that would prove he's the servant of the living God. And so you see in verse 9, he said, take your staff, throw it down before Pharaoh that it may become a serpent. And so he did that, verse 10. So it became a serpent. Now then, verse 12, each one threw down his staff, that is these magicians, and they turned into serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. What kind of staff is it that can swallow a serpent? Did his staff swallow the serpent? That was a staff. Now it's a serpent. So, still called a staff, but that's what it was. Common figure speech. We don't even stop to think about it. We just read it. Oh, I know what that means. You say the Bible means what it says and says what it means. No, it means what it means. And Aaron's serpent swallowed up their serpent. And so we see that clearly there. Look at John chapter 9, verse 17. If you're interested, and you may not be, not that critical, but if you're interested in what this figure of speech is called, you can go look it up. Look it up on the web if you want to. Called adjournment. That is, after a name for something has been adjourned, it's not true anymore, it's still used to describe that situation or relationship or whatever it may be. But here at John chapter 9, verse 17, this is the story about a blind man that Jesus made to see. John, an apostle of Jesus Christ, is writing. So again, we know that his description is accurate. And so here in verse 17, they said therefore to the blind man. Are they talking to a blind man?
Not any longer.
But he's called a blind man. If you want to be literal, figures of speech is when the language is not most literal. If you wanted to be literal, how would it be worded? To the man who was blind. But when we use figurative language, we skip that and jump to the blind man. Well, you have the same thing here in our passage in Mark 6, and that solves this seeming difficulty. It's not a difficulty that she's married to one man but called the wife of another man. That's a very common way of using language, their language, and our language. So, in verse 18, he says that this relationship is unlawful. It is not lawful. Now, if you have commentaries, they may say it was unlawful by Jewish civil law. It may have been, I'm not sure. It was unlawful to marry your brother's wife. But Herod was an Idumean or Edomite. His wife was half Samaritan, I believe. So I don't know that you would even consider them under Jewish law at all. The point is, they both had a living mate. And so, here he says their relationship, he calls it unlawful. It is not lawful. And so, well, that's what he calls it. Does that invalidate their marriage? Make it non-existent?
No,
They're still married. And they're still married in God's eyes. That is, God uses that terminology. Yes, sir.
Yeah, I talked to some Baptist ministers about this, and they were actually using the excuse that it's old Jewish law that can play there. That somebody could rightfully divorce somebody if they're not getting along with them. And what was written back then is written for the Jewish people. So that's the excuse many, many people out there use to justify.
Okay. You have to do some assumptions. And, of course, we don't go to this passage to find God's law for marriage. The only reason I'm using it is to show that it was this relationship, and that's what God called it, even though it was unlawful. Because what happens where we really get into trouble is people start talking about, well, they're married, but they're not married in God's eyes. Or they're still married in God's eyes, though they're divorced. No, you either married or you divorced, period. Let me ask you this. If I took off and left Pat, besides being crazy and evil, and so I hadn't committed fornication, I just left her. So can she remarry? No. But what if she says, well, we're still married in God's eyes because he had no right to leave me. And then 6 months or 6 years later, I commit fornication. Now can she divorce me? Yes. So she can divorce me 6 years later?
Some would teach that.
How can she divorce me if we're already divorced? That's the catch of this little married in God's eyes thing. You're either married or divorced. Period. Now, you may be married without God's approval. That's a different thing. Or with God's approval. Marriage is a relationship. Are two lesbians in a relationship? Not what the Bible describes as God's intent for marriage, but it's some kind of a relationship. But it doesn't mean it's a holy relationship. And so, that's why a passage like this is so important. They were married even though it was unlawful. And so me leaving my wife would be unlawful, but it was still a divorce. Lawful or not lawful. Okay. Now, in view of what happened to Herod, we see in Matthew, look at Matthew 14. Verse 3, or what happened to John, excuse me. Herod had John arrested, Matthew 14:3. He bound him and put him in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. And although he wanted to put him to death. So here's Herod's attitude to John. He wanted to kill him. He didn't like what he's preaching. Now, John could have reasoned, I'm a young man in my 30s. If Herod imprisons me, how can I go out and preach like I've been preaching? I'm going to be very confined, or he may actually put me to death. So if I want to be more productive in the kingdom, what do I need to do? How would a lot of folks reason?
Not point out the sin.
What?
Not point out the sin.
Right, not point out the sin. Change my preaching, change my message. But John didn't do that. There was a young preacher, 2 Timothy 4, who may have been similar to the age of John the Baptist when this letter was written to him. His name was Timothy, and he was preaching in the church at Ephesus. When you read 2 Timothy, you see he was facing opposition. And Paul told him in chapter 3, you're going to face more. Perilous times are coming. He's not talking about United States in 2021. He's talking about what Timothy would face. Perilous times. Went on to warning down in verse 12. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So don't think it's strange, Timothy, that not everybody's going to treat you well. Not everybody's going to like you. In fact, when you get to 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5, he gives this preacher a solemn admonition, verse 2, to preach the word in season, out of season. What does that mean? Does that mean do it in the summer months and in the winter months?
All the time.
When you're comfortable, and it's comfortable and uncomfortable, whether people like it or don't like it. That's the idea. In season and out of season. And then he said, verse 3, the time will come they'll not endure sound doctrine. What could happen to Timothy according to verse 3? They'll get another preacher. They'll get somebody to tickle their ears. What do, Timothy? Verse 2, you preach the word. Look at verse 5. Be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. You know, it's easy to tell people what they ought to do. It's another thing to do it. Who's writing the letter? Where's he at? What's going to happen to him? He's going to die. Why? Because of what he preached. Now he's telling Timothy, preach. And so here we have the case of John the Baptist, what happened. And that can intimidate preachers. Well, we may not have too many guys here who are going to devote their life to preaching the gospel. Hopefully you'll encourage men who preach the gospel. Well, men over the years have certainly encouraged me. But you may come a time there'll be somebody else here preaching. And it'd be your responsibility to encourage them to preach boldly. But look at Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, a preacher is to instruct men who are elders or shepherds, a church to select the right kind of men to serve in that capacity. So he starts in verse 5 with some character qualifications that this man's to have. When you get down to verse 9, you get to some work qualifications the man's supposed to have, which also deals with his character. What's he been doing with his time? Note it says in verse 9, he's got to be a man who's holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able to do what? Well, one is to exhort or to encourage in sound doctrine. But what's the second one? To refute those who contradict. You need men as elders who understand. They need to teach like John the Baptist taught, like Paul taught, like Timothy was taught to teach, and not shy away from the difficult circumstance. Well, they may leave. They may. We could have a lot more people attending right here, right now, if over the years the elders had not stood firm on this topic. But what happens is, you talk to people about it, they can't get rid of the preacher, the elders. There's other choices they have down the road somewhere. And so they leave. But we're not to be intimidated by that. This is a good lesson here in the case of John the Baptist, Herod, and Herodias. So here was the influence of a woman. Sometimes it's the influence of a woman who has a vendetta against someone, an elder or a preacher. And men are influenced by it. Was Herod influenced by a woman? Yes. Why didn't the man stand? He knew John was a prophet. He even liked to hear him preach. But he had no guts to stand for what's right. You got a lot of men like that. They have no guts to stand for what's right. Of course, he was living immorally himself. Now, Herodias had John beheaded, didn't she? Question. Here's a lesson on your part C on your lesson. Did this change what John said about Herod and Herodias' relationship? No. It's still unlawful. You kill the man who said it, but it's still unlawful. What about 5 years from now? Still unlawful. What about 20 years from now and 2 kids later? It's still unlawful. What if he could find some Jewish scribe to say it was okay? Still unlawful. That's right. You can find a preacher to say it's okay. You can. You can find a church to approve it. You can ignore it and people just accept you. But it's still unlawful. So that's a great text on our topic of marriage and divorce. All right, anything else on that passage before we move on? By the way, if that's the case, if you make a covenant with someone and you can never, ever, that covenant cannot be broken except by death, if it's broken in any other way, sin is involved, right? Maybe by one party, maybe by both, but sin is involved. So what does that say to you if you go buy a car when you're 18 and that's the last car you can ever have? That's it. What does that tell you to do about that car?
Take care of it.
You better take care of it. You better keep the tires aired up. You better keep oil in the engine. You better keep all the repairs done. That's what we need to do with our marriages. Because if you break that marriage covenant and marry again without God's approval, it's unlawful. Mark chapter 6. Someday we're going to stand before Jesus Christ. You know what? It'll still be unlawful. Yes, sir. Good point. Every law God makes is for our good. And a solid family is a basic core to a good society. That's a good point that Rocky makes. But whether I can understand it or not, you know, here's a beautiful, beautiful tree. Man, it's got good fruit on it. Why in the world can't I eat a piece? I'm Adam. I said, don't do it. You'll die. What difference does it make what God says? Ask Mark what difference it makes. Ask Rocky what difference it makes. Ask Mark and Joanne what difference it makes. Sickness, suffering, death. That's the difference it makes. God said, don't do it. And so, good point that Rocky makes. Okay, let's look at Mark 10. Something's in this text that's not found in the text in Matthew, either 5 or Matthew 19, about divorce. What is it that's in this text that's not in the others? What? The woman divorcing her husband. So Mark 10, let's start in 11. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. Now, why do you think maybe, we can't be definite about this, but what might explain Jesus not addressing the woman divorcing the husband in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19?
Audience.
The audience. It was a Jewish audience. And in the Jewish society, women didn't divorce their husbands. But Mark seems to be writing for a more general audience. It's thought maybe he had the Roman audience in mind. There are some indications of that. And in that society, not only did men divorce their wives, but wives divorced their husbands. So if you have the same law in this gospel applied both to the man and the woman, does that not tell you that the laws that you read about in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, though he uses the man as the example, that it would apply to the woman also? It sure seems like it to me. And so that's why Mark 10 is a valuable passage to keep in mind, because it shows both sides of this divorce being unlawful. All right, let's look at Luke chapter 16. And by the way, that's all through the Bible, what you read and study. You've got to realize the audience that's being spoken to that makes a difference. We talked about that when we talked about Matthew 19 about this and Matthew 5 about this little for fornication phrase. Puts away his wife except for fornication. That grammatically it could refer to the fellow putting away. But the sense of the text, the audience he's speaking to and the thread of the text forbids it. And so that's important in interpretation. All right, Luke 16. Now, I think we failed to do this on the Matthew 5 lesson. We did it on the Matthew 19 lesson. We'll do it here. We're going to take those definitions that we learn from studying context and other lessons and just plug them in here. So, everyone who divorces, so what could we put there? What? Sends his wife away. Sends her out of his house. I think somebody in a previous class that severs the relationship. All of those are appropriate definitions of this word based on biblical usage. If somebody today, you're talking to a coworker, and you ask them to put a phrase there for divorce, what might they put? Files legal papers? I got a paper today saying my wife or my husband divorced me. It's been signed. It's going to go through the courthouse. And when it's finally done, you're divorced. That's our terminology. That's not what the Bible means by divorce. That's why this is so critical. Tell me why that definition of divorce is critical, the one I just gave you versus the one the Bible teaches. Why is that? What difference does it make? Anybody know? Very practically? Well, if it don't make any difference, why are we wasting all this time on it? So,
one may live in a particular country and divorces his wife and gets the court papers, and let's say they move to a different country, different legal system. They go, maybe I'm not divorced now because divorce was only legal in a particular country.
Okay. It ends up letting a country define whether you're divorced or not. Good point that Rocky makes. Let's suppose two people say we can't live together, we're not happy anymore. We're split up, we're through, but they don't go to the courthouse. Now, 6 months or 6 years later, one of them has an affair with somebody. Can the other party put them away? You know what it depends on? This word right there. What does divorce mean? Well, I'm not divorced. We never went to the courthouse. Yes, you are. Biblically. Would anybody teach that? Yes. Yes, they would. And we're trying to get you prepared to see the fault of that kind of reasoning. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries, enters this relationship by covenant sexual union with another, commits adultery. Adultery is the sexual act. But it also always involves at least one person bound by law to another. If somebody said, where in the world did you get that definition? Where would you go?
Romans 7.
First three verses. That's where you go to get it. That's right. Okay, so the one who's divorced, we've talked about that definition, put away, sent out, been severed from the relationship, from a husband. The one who marries that person, enters into a relationship with that person, commits adultery. Does your Bible say committed or commits?
Committed.
Commits. What's the difference in committed and commits? active sense, it continues to commit adultery. It wasn't just when they married and signed the papers at a ceremony. They continue to commit adultery because it's an unlawful relationship. So those definitions are very critical. While we're in Luke, I want you to take a look with me just a moment at the context. We just jumped right down here in our study to this one particular verse, verse 18. But if you were to read the context, you'd think, how did this get in here? There's no sermon on marriage and divorce like in Matthew 5. There's no question somebody to ask about marriage and divorce like Matthew 19. What's this little one paragraph doing in this section here? As you start reading this chapter, you'll see that the thread that runs through it is an attitude toward wealth and what it does to you as a person, how it can impact you as a person. Wealth is not bad. It's not sinful to be wealthy. But it has a very strong potential for influencing who we are and how we think. So it starts out this story of this unrighteous steward in a story that's often been misinterpreted. It seems like he's using verse 9, sarcastic irony. Because after telling the story about the fellow that was unrighteous and he went and took the debtors and said, here, you don't have to pay all your debt. Right, pay this much and you're okay. You pay this much and you're okay. The master praised him for his shrewdness. He said, is Jesus approving that kind of stuff? Absolutely not. You're not approving that. And so when you get down to verse 9, make friends for yourselves by means of the mammon, that's the god of unrighteousness, money, in other words, that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. So you make friends with money. You influence people. That you bind them to you in some way. You do that now so you can get into the eternal dwellings. Will that get you in the eternal dwellings? Absolutely not. What is irony? Irony is when you say something has the opposite meaning, isn't it? You know, if Doug was to walk up and say, Steve, man, you sure are handsome today. I know Doug was using irony. Irony is the opposite. And then when you add a bite to it, it's sarcastic irony. And yes, our Lord used it. But in any case, it's a caution. And I know that it is because look at the warning in verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll hold to the one and despise the other. What are you talking about, Lord? You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon is the god of riches. Who's your God? What determines your decisions? What controls your life? And evidently that also applies to your moral life. Riches and your attitude toward riches can affect your morality. But note further, the Pharisees who were lovers of money were listening to all these things. They were scoffing at him. All right, so you see this concept of wealth. Now, look down at verse 19. He tells this story about what kind of man? A rich man. The whole chapter is around this thread of riches and people's attitude toward riches. Here's this rich guy. Here's this poor beggar eating the crumbs that fall from his table. What should that rich man do? Say, come on, we're going to the doctor. We're going to get all your sores healed up. We're going to give you a place to live or help you get a job. No mercy, no compassion, no concern. Riches can blind our eyes and make us think we're okay. Hey, if God disapproved me, why am I doing so well? Riches opens doors that shouldn't be open to travel and get yourself in trouble. To make alliances and get yourself in trouble. to buy things that'll get yourself in trouble. And it's in the midst of this discussion of wealth, you have this one little statement. Isn't that interesting? We are a wealthy society. We can travel. We can buy. We can join clubs and so forth. But here's this warning that you have in verse 18. Your wealth will not justify it. We spent two classes at the beginning of this study on attitude. And here is an attitude toward wealth that Jesus is pointing to as it pertains to the topic of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Okay, thank you for your attention this morning.